If you have your Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to reverse the Old and New Testament readings a bit here. I'll be preaching from Psalm 6, so our New Testament reading is Matthew 7, verses 13 through 23. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's take out our Psalter and hymnal again, and let's stand together as we turn to 169. Let's sing together, Master, speak, thy servant heareth. 169. Let us join our voices together in praise to our God. Amen. You may be seated. And again, if you would, take out your Bibles. Let's turn to Psalm 6, which is our Old Testament reading and also the text for our preaching today. Psalm 6. In the summer months, we just started that this year, at Covenant Reformed, we go through the Psalms. And so here we are. The last one I had done there was Psalm 6, and so that's what you get as well. Psalm chapter 6, we're going to read the entire psalm. Again, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Pay careful attention to the reading of it. To the choir master with string instruments, according to the Shemoneth, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God remains forever. Let's pray together. Gracious God in heaven, we thank you for this reading of your word. We pray now, God, that you would give us ears to hear as your word is preached. Be with this, your servant. May the words of my lips, the meditation of the heart, be pleasing before you. May we see our Savior Jesus Christ today. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Psalm 6, like many of the Psalms of Book 1 of the Psalms, is an individual lament. Now, the Psalms are traditionally broken down to five books, and Psalms 1 through 41 are, in one sense or another, laments. Now, if Book 1 of the Psalms were all that we had, you might come to the conclusion that the psalmist is constantly suffering, and perhaps you might even think he is a grumbler, that he just always complains. But isn't that part of our own experience too? Aren't we a little bit like the psalmist? It's not that we are always suffering, but isn't our suffering the thing that we notice the most? If my foot hurts, for example, I'm going to notice my foot. Actually, this week I was stung by a wasp on my hand. Actually, it was 2 days ago, and it blew up. Had a nice allergic reaction. I noticed my hand. The troubles that we face are the times that we remember the most. Isn't this true? It is certainly true for me. I judge you light of my own character, I suppose. Perhaps this is why our historical markers are always about hard things. Wars, national tragedies. This is how we tend to mark out our history as a nation, and it's how we mark out our history as individuals, isn't it? We remember our suffering, don't we? Now, it isn't that most of us spend our time grumbling about our suffering and about all the problems we have, although some of you, I'm sure, do that very thing, don't you? You and I are to do all things without grumbling or disputing, but all of us have that internal dialogue, don't we, where we recount to ourselves the difficulties we are dealing with, the hardships we've had to endure, the hurts and the sorrows and the anger that we feel. And it is here that the Psalms can really help us. The Psalms can be very instructive for us because they act as a mirror so that we can see our own experiences in light of God's eternal glory. The Psalms, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, help us to challenge the faulty portions of our worldview, the parts of our view of the world where we tend to forget that God is still on his throne, or perhaps where we have made ourselves the king of our own little kingdom. And sometimes you and I find ourselves deeply troubled in this life. But instead of retreating into ourselves, as we are likely to do, the Psalms call us to faith, to trust and rest in Jesus Christ alone, the object of your faith, to be confident in the God who hears your prayer and answers, giving justice to the poor and to the fatherless, maintaining the right of the afflicted and the destitute, rescuing the weak and the needy, and delivering them from the hands of the wicked. And so as we turn our attention to Psalm 6, we note the psalmist, David, is deeply troubled and alarmed. In fact, the entire first half of the psalm is filled with weeping and tears as David cries out in anguish to the Lord. He's asking for deliverance from what seems to him to be certain death. His sorrow is so severe, his weeping is so heavy, that his couch is soaked with his tears. His room is nearly flooded with tears. Haven't you experienced that? Have you ever experienced such sorrow like this that you could relate to David? There is here a dramatic description of physical pain and emotional anguish, which has resulted from some distress. Now, we don't really know what distress is. Some have suggested that David was severely ill, or he had some sort of debilitating disease, and that could be. But sometimes such descriptions are used as metaphors for other kinds of suffering. Sometimes emotional and spiritual distress show up physically. Whatever the suffering that he's experiencing is, he's experiencing it deeply. And so he's asking God to come to his aid. But then you'll note that in the midst of his pain, in the midst of his anguish, there is an abrupt shift, almost a defiant faith, as he confidently declares that the Lord has heard his cry, has heard his plea, and that he has accepted his prayer. And so we see in Psalm 6 that the psalm runs an emotional gamut from the desperate cries of an anguished soul to the confident assurance of a man whose trust is in the Lord who defends the brokenhearted. That kind of emotional shift is something that you and I can relate to. The psalmist is confident to confront his foes, knowing that God will bring justice. God will bring justice against the wicked. He will put them to shame. And so, David begins by asking the Lord to not rebuke or to discipline him because he is angry. And here we find a pair of synonymous parallels that are lines that say the same thing but in different ways. The first is in verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Now, this word rebuke is actually a legal term which has the idea of deciding against. For instance, in a legal dispute between two parties, the judge will decide between one or the other. One will be declared in the right, and the other will be declared wrong. So here's what David is asking. David is asking the great judge of the universe, please do not declare me wrong just because you're angry with me. Do not prove yourself right at my expense, is another way of putting it. Now, Job understood the futility of confronting God in God's court. God is always right in the right in a dispute with man, isn't he? If you were to dispute with God, you will always come out of the losing end. And Job, this is why God answers Job from the whirlwind, as he does in chapters 38 and 39. Perhaps David has sinned in some way, which has resulted in his being rebuked or decided against. Now, whether this is the case or not, David understands that this is a dispute with God, and he himself would be in the wrong, and so he asks the Lord not to discipline him out of his wrath. The Lord will decide the case against him, and David will learn from him. And this is now the second half of the parallel, verse 1. Discipline has to do with training. Sometimes, though discipline can be a painful tutor, the Lord disciplines his children. And this is good for us, but it is also painful for us. Now, the fact that God disciplines can be seen throughout Scripture. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. Or Hebrews chapter 12, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastens every son he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Listen, good Christian parents discipline their children. And to fail to discipline your children is to fail to love them rightly. Now, discipline, properly speaking, is not simply punishment. Discipline is teaching. And everything that we as parents do with our children is discipline in some sense. And everything God does with us is as well. Sometimes the Lord, in his good providence, will discipline you or me. He will teach us, and sometimes he teaches us through suffering. Now, does this mean that all suffering is a result of some particular sin? No, not necessarily. although we have to admit that some suffering is. But suffering is a kind of discipline because in it is an opportunity for us to learn and to grow in Christ. As our Father, God treats us as sons. He will chasten us out of love. And David understood that he was being chastened by the Lord. And so what he's asking was that God not pour out the fullness of his anger upon him, that he would not be consumed by God's wrath. Instead, that he would be treated graciously. Which brings us to that second set of parallels in verse 2. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. David's conscience is uneasy, and so he appeals to God's grace to temper the discipline that he knows that he needs and deserves. He wants grace, whether out of sheer mercy or because of God's covenantal love. He begs the Lord to be gracious because he's languishing. He's weak. He is feeble. He is frail. Grace is necessary for David because he could not endure the wrath of God. He is a frail man. His bones, he says, are troubled. You and I need God's grace. Because we could not endure God's wrath either. Now the Hebrew word for troubled there, bahal, refers to an emotional response. It carries the idea of trembling with fear or being terrified. It might speak of one who is greatly afraid and whose bones are rattling with fear. Or it may describe some physical ailment, such as a fever. In Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 27, this same verb is used there and describes how the hands of the people will shake with fear when they experience the horrors of divine judgment. So here's what I think is going on here. In comparison to the great and mighty King, the creator of the universe, David is a small, feeble, weak man. He is in anguish in his soul, not mainly because of his enemies, although they are present in his life, but because he has found himself at odds with his God and his King. The psalmist David knows that he rightly falls under the wrath of God, were it not for God's grace and mercy. And so he rushes to the Lord, as a child might run to his father, clinging to his legs, as it were, with great sorrow and in distress, hoping against hope, praying that his father would have compassion upon him and show mercy. In fact, he knows that he will get that compassion and mercy from his heavenly Father. We see the anguish of the psalmist, his soul being in such trouble. In verse 3, he cries out, O Lord, how long? How long will this go on? How long must I suffer? Have you ever asked that question? As you suffer? Lord, how long? You ever have that sort of internal conversation, or really you're talking to the Lord, you're like, but Lord, it's me, right? I shouldn't be experiencing this. I'm your child. Any of you? Am I the only one that does this? No, I think you do too. Some of you are nodding, are willing to admit it. Others are not. But we all experience it. Like we say, Lord, how long must this go on? When will this end? This is where David is. In fact, he speaks in broken syntax. He doesn't even finish his sentence. He begins to say one thing and then abruptly changes to his question. In the midst of suffering and anguish, we too will often turn to God and wonder, how long must this go on? Why aren't you acting, God, to bring an end to my troubles? Why won't you give me relief? Have you ever prayed for the Lord to act on your behalf? And then nothing seems to happen. Nothing changes. At least it seems like it in the moment. Things aren't happening fast enough for you. This is a bit of what David is saying. Just because God does not immediately answer does not mean that he is not there or does not care or that he isn't even answering it. And sometimes the answer is, riffing a bit off of 2 Corinthians 12:10, for the sake of Christ, we need to be content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, and calamities. For in our weakness comes strength in Christ. Where we are weak, he is strong. The discipline of the Lord can be difficult. Pastor Taylor spoke about this last week, didn't he? Hebrews 12:11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Sometimes that suffering, sometimes that discipline is so that you might produce fruit in your life. Now, the disciplining hand of the Lord, though, seemed oh so heavy upon David. And so he asks the Lord in verse 4 to turn. That is to say, to change his direction or action. Turn and deliver my life. Rescue me. Be merciful to me, O Lord. In the previous verses, the psalmist had lamented God's seeming absence, and now he asks earnestly for his presence. David was at a point of great despair in his soul, perhaps even in the jaws of death, at least it felt like it to him. And so he cries out for deliverance. Turn, O Lord, deliver me. Now notice the ground of that deliverance is the Lord's steadfast love. The Lord had promised good to his servant David. And remember, David is among the covenant people. God has promised salvation. God has promised adoption to his people. And further, though, through David, the promised king would come, who would reign forever and ever. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has poured out his abundant love. He has made promises to David and to his kin. And so he asks that the Lord would deliver him on the basis of his covenant promises, because of his steadfast love. You see, David is praying based on the Word of God and the promises of God, the very way that you and I should pray. You and I ought to pray God's promises. The Lord always keeps his promises. The Lord always keeps his promises. This is why that you and I can approach God's throne of grace with boldness in our time of need. Because of the Lord's tender mercies, because of his covenant promises, which are established and made sure in Christ. This is the basis of you going boldly before God's throne of grace in prayer. So David, again, is appealing to the character of God, namely God's steadfast and sure love. And this is, again, the very thing that you and I can appeal to as well. For Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Christ Jesus, fully God and fully man, came into this world to pay our debt of sin. And he did this according to the Scriptures out of his steadfast love. So that you and I can come into that holy place, we can come to that throne of grace, and we can bring our petitions before him. And he will hear us, and he will answer us, because he loves his people. And so David reminds God of his steadfast love. Now, it's not necessarily that God forgot. No, we need to remind God of the steadfast love, of his steadfast love, because we need to be reminded of God's steadfast love. You and I are the ones who forget, not God. David reminds God of his steadfast love. David needs to remember God's steadfast love. And further, he points out in verse 5, "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" Now, what is the psalmist saying here? It is the living who give praise to God, not the dead. David here is not here speaking about whether or not there may be heavenly choirs of the departed saints or whether the faithful who have gone before us are present with the Lord. Now, there are some who have taken this and like passages to suggest that the scriptures teach some sort of soul sleep, but this isn't the point David's making at all. The scriptures don't teach that. No, David is speaking in the same manner as the Old Testament as a whole tends toward, and that is that death is the great equalizer. As Job puts it in Job 3, 17 through 19, "There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master." The writer of Ecclesiastes speaks of the vanity of working hard to acquire much, which is then left to somebody else to enjoy. That the wise and the fool both have the same end. "What happens to the fool will happen to me also," Solomon says. What awaits all of us, beloved, is death. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, Hebrews 9. 27. Isn't that encouraging to be reminded of your own frailty and death? The statistics are staggering. One out of every one of us will die, save the Lord returns in our lifetime. And so David's meaning is that if by God's grace he should be delivered, he would be grateful and would remember that deliverance in praise. However, if he were to die, then he would be deprived of the opportunity to show gratitude in this world and keep it in remembrance before men, since he would no longer be among the living. In fact, in Sheol, that is the place of the dead, when one enters that place, there is no longer an opportunity for salvation. That time had been during life. But after death, one's fate has been sealed. No longer is there praise for being saved in death. New spiritual life can come only during physical life. After death, there can no longer be life for those who don't already have it in this life. This is why we do not pray for the dead. Those prayers are meaningless. They are of no use. Only those who live can have faith. We pray for the living in this world, that they may have life in that which is to come. And so it is not that the faithful cannot praise God after death, but to those who die the second death, their judgment has already been sealed, and thus there is no praise now to be had from them. Thus David's prayer is for salvation. But not only rescue from his present circumstances, but ultimate salvation in the Lord, eternal life. For that day when he was to depart from this life and enter into his eternal rest. And these are heavy matters indeed. The anguish of soul that David was experiencing is illuminated further as he speaks of the amount of tears that he shed. He was experiencing so much personal torment that he had become weary. Verse 6, he was tired, physically exhausted from his moaning. Have you ever cried like that? Just cried to sleep? Just wore yourself out? Every night we read that he floods his bed with tears. Literally, he's saying that he's swimming in his tears. Of course, he's speaking figuratively, but this is what he's saying. He's swimming in his tears. And so here, in the middle section of the psalm, David focuses on the suffering which he is undergoing because of God's delay. His continued anguish is hard work. Being upset is hard work. He's weeping through the night, such that his bed is just soaked with his tears. He's physically exhausted. Such a night of uncontrolled weeping and anguish and stress would cause anyone to be totally wiped out. His eye has wasted away. The Hebrew is actually singular, eye, not plural as our translations have it. His eye has grown weak with sorrow. The psalmist has cried so much that one of his eyes, it seems, has swollen shut and he cannot see out of it. David is so vexed that he is consumed with his anguish, and it is causing physical problems for him, namely his eye. You know what that's like, don't you? And the reason for all of this distress we find in verse 7 is because of his foes. Once again, there are our antagonists who are bringing great adversity to his life, such that he cries and weeps and he moans with tears which flood his room and an eye which begins to fail him. But then, suddenly, in the midst of all this lament, in the midst of all this uncontrolled weeping and anguish and distress, we notice that the psalmist's mood changes. And he addresses his foes, saying, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil." This is interesting. Now, Jesus quotes from this in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 23. We read that for our New Testament reading. And Jesus' use of it implies that David was here speaking as a king. "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." David's words then are not merely the remarks of a hard-pressed sufferer who has turned things around on his tormentors. It is the words of a sovereign who is asserting his power to purge his realm from those who do mischief. This, you see, is the call of a king. David was a king. This is what Christ does for us. This is what a king has vowed to do. We see here the power of a sovereign to purge and defend, reflected even in the various offices or the oaths of office in our own constitutional republic, to support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic. But even this power of the magistrate pales in comparison to that of a sovereign king. Beloved, I want you to see that David's words point us to the King of Kings. For on that last day, Jesus Christ will cast out all those who are among the ungodly. He will cast out the wicked, those who are not among the elect saints. The wicked will be cast out and have no part in the kingdom, for the Lord defends his realm against all enemies, making them footstools for his feet. David here is asserting his kingly authority as a type and shadow of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. The Lord has heard his servant, and the workers of evil will be punished. Now, this sudden access to confidence is found in almost every psalm of supplication, which gives evidence to the fact that God answers the cries of his saints. He hears the voice of his people and he responds. And so in those moments when you pray and you're like David, you know, how long, O Lord, you can remember too, God hears you and will answer you. He will respond to the voice because he knows you, for he has called you as his own. And so the psalmist asserts his confidence in verse 10. "All of my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." In the moment of trouble, we may find ourselves suffering and in distress, but this is a momentary affliction. But for the wicked, for those who are not in Christ, they will remain dead in their trespasses and sins. And in what awaits them is judgment by the righteous judge. They may be tormentors of yours in this life, but in that which is to come, they will suffer greatly. Matthew 13, starting in verse 40, says this, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom and causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, know that though the world may be filled with wickedness and sin, maybe it seems like it's falling apart all around you, know this, the Lord will bring his justice. The Lord will rescue his people, and he will punish all who do wrong. The enemies of God and our enemies will be put to shame. And in this, too, we can be confident. You know, the shared experience of every human being is pain. And sometimes that pain seems like that which is leading to death. There are some who want to give up or think that God is punishing them. With the psalmist, you and I need to appreciate that all the difficulties of this life, personal pain, whether physical or emotional, spiritual emptiness, alienation, sin, wickedness, and despair, all result from living in a fallen world, a world which has been stricken by the curse of sin. But the scriptures paint a picture of hope. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, has come to make all things right. Consider him, Hebrews says, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Far from giving up on life, we ought to entrust ourselves and our very lives to our faithful Savior. Jesus Christ, he who endured the cross, despising the shame, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and he did this with great joy. He went to the cross with great joy in order to redeem a people to himself. Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, will return again on that last day, on that great day, when he will come for his bride, the church. And he will make all things new. And he will dwell with his bride. He will dwell with the people of God in that new heavens and new earth. The promise which is to come is blessing. And even if we endure suffering and distress in this world, it is but a light, momentary affliction, which is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Believe me, though, I get it. Knowing these truths doesn't take away the suffering, does it? Contrary to the world will tell you, which is that your healing is within yourself, your healing and rest is not just found in yourself. It is not found in yourself. If it were, then you could only despair. If it was all up to you, all you could do is despair. No, beloved Christian, look not to the things that are seen. Look not to yourself. Look to the things which are unseen. Look to the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Look to Christ Jesus and the hope that we have by faith in him. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Look to the author and finisher of your faith. Trust and rest in Christ Jesus, that you might enjoy that sweet fruit of righteousness. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for the blessings of it. We're thankful for a mighty Savior, Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for sin, that we, like David, can cry out for mercy, knowing that you are a merciful God, that you are pleased to save your people, and in Christ we have confidence that justice will be served in this world and that we are rescued. Thank you, O God, for the mighty hand of our Savior and our God. Thank you for Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.